We are in the book of 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 3, would you please? Last week, we didn't get a chance to unpack the whole first part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and so we didn't really talk much about elders and deacons. We're actually not going to spend a ton of time on that. Suffice it to say that God is really significantly moved by his desire to have qualified people leading in the church, qualified as leaders, but maybe even more qualified in a spiritual way. Those who are being, men are being transformed by the gospel. And why does he even spend that time? Well, because one of the things he's doing in Ephesus is he's attacking these false teachers, these people who were teaching stuff that just wasn't true. And the reality of that is that they were mostly in most assumptions that in the way that Paul says this, it's easy to make the logical leap to the fact that the people who were teaching these things were actually elders. And that's why he puts us through these kinds of trainings about what it looks like to be led in the proper way by godly people. And so today, though, we're gonna skip down to verse 14 of chapter 3. And we're going to take a look at Paul's instructions to the church on a few different areas. Let me begin by reading from verse 14 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 5. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 14, and go to the end of verse 5 in chapter 4. This is Paul speaking. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the spirit, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. You know, in our world today, probably one of the most significant occupations is to be a technical writer. Why do I say that? Well, because we just spent the last 3 weeks moving into our offices at the new office over by the University Boulevard campus. And every day, a multitude of deliveries have been made with all kinds of couches, all kinds of file cabinets, all kinds of desks. And the thing about those is that each comes with directions written by technical writers, right? And so a technical writer, they've got to be able to help somebody like me be able to take something like what's in that box and make it into something that looks like the outside of that box, right? And if the technical writer can do that for most normal, average people, then the technical writer is a success. Now, here's one thing in my vast experience of having put together things that come in the mail, using directions, always. I have never once seen across the bottom of the page, call me if you have any problems. Here's my cell phone, right? There's not a technical writer in history who has actually put their own phone number on some direction to give you help. Now, certainly the company might have a helpline that is open from, say, 3 p.m. to 3:15 p.m., right? But no, nobody is going to put their phone number on directions that they've read so that someone can call them any time in the day or night who's having a problem putting together or following their instructions, right? Because they're just not that engaged, right? But now, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, particularly verses 14 and 15, what I love about Paul is that he essentially gave the version of the cell phone to the people of Ephesus in this passage. He says, I hope to come to you soon. And even though I might not get to, I'm going to write you these instructions. And what he's saying is that I've got an investment. Unlike these technical writers who really don't give a rip whether or not you get the couch that you paid for or some other version of the couch that you put together, right? They don't really care that much about that. What Paul cares about, though, is something significant. He's passionate about the growth of the church. He wants it to grow in the way that God intends it to grow. He's invested in the church in Ephesus and the church in Tyler. Paul was, because he understood the nature of what God was trying to do. Use his church as a force to develop disciples and to make disciples so that people could be a disciple and they could be on the mission of making disciples. That's what Paul does, and that's what Paul's talking about. And he says, I'm gonna come to you if I can, because I want to answer your questions. I want to follow up on things you might be wondering about. I'm invested in who you are and what you're doing. And I want you to know that I'm with you in this. And because I can't be there to do this in person, he says, I'm going to tell you about the nature of the church. And so he gives us three understandings that he has from God about the nature of what the church is supposed to be like. And it begins like this. In verse 15, Paul says, first of all, you need to behave. He wants us to understand how to live in the church and be the church. And he says, the first thing is that we need to behave in the household of God. We're not going to talk much about behavior today, but what we're going to talk about is being in the household of God. It's this community. It's this family. Now, in the Old Testament, God made his dwelling on a regular but not permanent basis in the inner part of the temple. The temple first was a tent, a tabernacle that the Jews set up and carried with them as they made their way through the wilderness. And it was a tent and a tabernacle for hundreds of years until Solomon, David's son, built a permanent temple. And in this permanent temple and in the tabernacle, there was a place in those two facilities that was behind a big curtain. And that big curtain was a veil that kept people from being able to be in the presence of God. And once a year, the high priest would make all the appropriate sacrifices and then enter into the Holy of Holies and commune with God on behalf of the people. It was where God resided. It was where God dwelled with his people when he was dwelling with his people. Now, if you remember your history or your theology or your biblical literature, you might remember that when Jesus Christ was crucified, the moment he died, that veil split completely in two. And it certainly was not just coincidence. It was God making a grand statement about who he was and where he would live. And what he was saying by this splitting of the veil was that no longer would he just dwell in a tent. No longer would he just dwell in the Holy of Holies. But because of what Jesus had done, forgiven our sins and provided our hearts a fresh and clean and righteous place to live, he has come to dwell in his people. If you have made the decision to trust Christ, those 33 kids who made the decision to trust Christ, the kids that we hope will choose Christ this week, when they do that, the God of the universe takes up residence, permanent residence, in your heart. And you know what that means? That if I have it and you have it and they have it, then we're all connected. That's what the church is. And we, one to another, love one another, encourage one another, equip one another, train one another, walk alongside one another. That's community. It's this tapestry of people who are from different cultures and different ethnicities and different socioeconomic statuses and different places in terms of their educations. It's from people from every walk and every place in life. It is the church. And we as a body are the community. That's really what this is about. God calls us into the household of this place that he has, this church, which is supposed to be a communal operation. That's why community is so vital for us as a church. That's why we ask you to engage and think about and be a part of a small group environment with other believers who are connected to the cross and connected to each other so that you can grow together, strengthen one another, and be about the mission of the gospel together. So we're on this in this community together. That's what Paul says the church is. It's a community of people who are connected because they're part of the household of God. But not only that, the second thing that we notice about this is that this community of people is also part of something that the living God has created. Look again at verse 15. He says, I want you to know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Who is the leader of this church? It's the God of the universe. And what, as people of the church, are we supposed to do with in terms of the God of the universe? If he is the leader of this church, if he is the ruler of this church, if he is the king, then our responsibility is to honor him with allegiance. It's to give him everything about who we are. It's about loving him in a way that we love nothing else. It's about sacrificing for him. It's about laying down our flesh and choosing his will and his way according to his word. That's what honoring him is. That's what living under him is. That's what being a subject of the kingdom is about. We've called it before, it's worship. It's fundamentally me saying to God, you're my king, and I'm not my king. That's the part of the church that we're supposed to engage in as a body of believers together. The community encourages one another to grow so that we can worship God in a way that's glorifying to him and honoring to him. But that's not the only thing. Let's look at verse 16. We're supposed to be in community together. We're supposed to be worshiping together. And you might guess what we're supposed to be doing next. We're supposed to be on the mission of the gospel together. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, he's going to go on and tell us what this mystery of godliness is all about. But let me just talk a little bit about this whole concept of confession and mystery. First of all, let's talk about what the mystery is. When you think about a mystery, the New Testament and the Old Testament both speak in terms of mystery being something that gets revealed. You know, something that you didn't know, but somebody told you. Something that you either figured out yourself or that had to be figured out for you. It's a mystery. Now, in terms of the New Testament, the mystery takes a very specific sense to say that it's not something you could ever figure out yourself. It is something that has to be revealed for you. And what God is saying is that there's this mystery that I've revealed. The mystery of the gospel is what I'm revealing. A couple weeks ago, Vicki and I got a text from our son, Micah. And Micah is in the Army. He and his wife are stationed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And he sent us this book. And maybe you've heard of it. It's called Cain's Jawbone. Anybody ever heard of that book? Cain's Jawbone? Okay. It's written in 1935 by an obviously angry Englishman. Here's what the book is about. It is a 100-page book, and each page is out of order. And each page is not only out of order, but it's a description or clues to a mystery that read just like a crossword puzzle. So you have 100 pages of crossword clues that are out of order. And what you're supposed to do with this book is to first figure out all the clues on all the pages, and then put the pages in the right order. Since 1935, three people have done it. I mean, it is insanely difficult to figure out. But some people figured it out. You know, if we did not have God giving us the scripture If we did not have God explaining to us through the revelation of his son, Jesus Christ, that we could actually have a relationship with him, the success rate would be absolutely zero in terms of people who could figure it out. It would be so far past Cain's jawbone. It would be so much harder, so much more impossible to figure out, because God has to reveal himself to us so that we as sinful people can understand who he is and what he wants from us. And the beauty of that is that this mystery, he has explained. He has revealed in his son Christ. And what Paul is telling the church to do is to confess that mystery. And what does it mean to confess? The Greek word there has a lot to do with coming to agreement about it. So in other words, maybe some of you have served on a board. On Tuesday morning, the Executive Elder Board of Grace Community Church will get together, because we do that every fourth Tuesday at 6 o'clock in the morning at our offices. And we'll discuss our entire organization, the school, the early education center, the church, and all the issues and things that we need to kind of come to agreement on. And Brent Wadle, who's one of our UB elders, is our chairman this year. And Brent, when something has to be decided or voted upon, Brent will call for a motion. And that motion is whatever needs to be voted on. The person who's bringing it before the board will make that motion. And then Brent will say, is there a second, right? And somebody will make a second. And then he'll ask, is there any more discussion about this? And then at that moment, when the discussion is all over, he'll call for a vote. And he'll say, are you in favor? Yay or nay? Say yes or no. And at the end of the day, after we decide something, we have come to agreement. And we confess together that we believe this is the right thing to do, that it's the way that we should go, that it's the opportunity that we should take advantage of, that we believe and concur that this is what God wants for us as a church, right? That's the way we come to confession, so to speak. We come to agreement on it. But confession isn't just about believing something together. Confession is also proclaiming it to other people, right? Because confession is one thing. To be able to say, I believe, I concur, I know what Jesus is, I understand who Jesus is, I believe that Jesus is real, I get that he died for me on the cross, I really love that he died for other people as well, but if I don't live it, and if I don't speak it, then I'm concurring with it, but I'm not confessing it. And what Paul is saying is the church is a body of people together growing in discipleship and making disciples, worshiping the Lord God, and on the mission of the gospel. That's what the church is. Now, why does Paul make such a big deal of all this stuff? I mean, why does Paul get to this place where the gospel is the main thing? Well, here's why. Because the gospel is the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery of how you get to God. And he quotes this psalm, this song, not psalm, this song, like a hymn that the first century church sang. The first stanza says this: he was manifest in the flesh. What is that? Well, that just means that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he dwelt among us. And he came from heaven. And he lived among men and women, and he lived the same kind of lives we live. Now, he came to heaven not because he needed a break from heaven, not because he was on some sort of fact-finding mission to find out how bad we were. He came to bring salvation to fruition for all of us. He came in the flesh. And he said he would. And the prophets said he would. And then, stanza two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, vindicated means that what you say or what's been said about you has been proven to be true. Now, why has Jesus been vindicated by the Spirit? Well, if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, you see that the same Spirit who lives in us also raised Jesus from the dead. I mean, what was the vindication of Jesus' proclamations and all the prophecy before him? The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's part of the gospel. That God proved, won the victory over sin and death by raising him from the dead. And this isn't just some sort of, you know, kind of thing that was kept secret. It was seen by the angels and seen by these heavenly beings, the witness to what God had done in the lives of his people for us. And it wasn't just witnessed by these angels. 1 Corinthians 5:16 says that it was witnessed by over 500 people. That means that Jesus Christ was seen by over 500 people after he rose from the dead and before he went back to heaven. And this whole thing was then proclaimed among the nations and to be proclaimed among the nations. That's what the church is to be about, proclaiming this gospel to the nations. Grace was founded in 1964. And from day one of this church, people have been sharing Jesus with their neighbors, with their coworkers, with the people they meet in the local environment here. But they've also been passionate about taking this message around the world, starting in Japan and then to China and then to Indonesia. And now in a multitude of different countries, from Africa to Ecuador to Mexico, all over the place, Hungary, China, Central Asia, Nepal. I mean, amazing what God is doing. And soon to send out more missionaries to Thailand. I mean, it's awesome what God is doing through our church because we're passionate about proclaiming Christ among the nations. Now, let me ask you a question. As you think about proclaiming Christ among the nations, do you ever get discouraged by the number of people that you see coming to this faith in Christ around you? I mean, I do at times. I think, man, is it still really working? Because here's the thing. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be. And yet, the fifth stanza, we have to cling to it, that this proclaimed message of the gospel among the nations is believed on in the world. If you don't believe that, look what happened in Oklahoma last week with 35 kids. We're praying for what will happen in this very building and in the building up in Lindale is 500 kids, 250 here and 250 up in Lindale, get to hear the message of the gospel from people who care about them and love them. God is moving. One of my favorite guys, and I always talk about him, and I think you should read him, Jim Dennison. If you haven't read Jim Dennison, especially, you should sign up for his forum for tomorrow. I'm starting today because tomorrow he's going to do a lot on what now on Roe versus Wade starting tomorrow. It's going to be really great. I'm sure of it. But one of the things Jim Dennison said as he spoke to a bunch of us last year in the chapel is that he said, you know, one of the reasons we don't see Jesus, we don't see people come into Jesus is because we live right here. He said, but if you were around the world, you would see something so totally different. He said, Jesus and the gospel is on fire around the world. I mean, think about the top 10 fastest growing Christian nations. What I mean by that is where Christ is being shared and people are coming to Christ. What are the top 10 growth rates for Christianity in terms of nations? Think about this. Nepal's number one. China's number two. United Arab Emirates is number three. Saudi Arabia is number four. Qatar is number five. Oman is number six. Yemen is number seven. Mongolia is number eight. Cambodia is number nine. And Bahrain is number 10. Six of those fastest growing Christian countries, I mean, they're not Christians, but where Christianity is growing, are in the Middle East. Just a few years ago, called the 1040 window, where no missionaries really were, where the gospel was almost non-existent. And now these are the places that God is moving. Tell me, the gospel goes out. Why is Paul spending so much time on this? Why is Paul spending so much time talking about this? Well, look at verse 4. Because the Spirit expressly says that in later times, that's right now, and actually since the time Paul spoke this, some are going to depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There are people throughout all of the history of the church who've been taken away from the faith, who've been led astray by teachers who teach things that aren't true about the gospel. And it almost always relates to your own effort. I mean, back in the first chapter, he was talking about legalism. In this chapter, look at verse 3. He starts talking about what's the problem. Well, these people forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from food. First of all, let me just say this. That is so opposed to what the Bible teaches. To forbid marriage, that is not what God says at all. And to forbid these foods, actually, God in the early part of Acts said, all foods are totally for you. Take them. Eat them. Right? And what this is about is a monastic kind of thought process. Monasticism believed that if you could separate yourself from anything physical, you could become more spiritual. And that's really just dualism, because dualism believes that spirit is good and matter is bad. And if you can put down matter, and with all the work that you do, if you can disregard, if you can abstain from, if you can work away from things like marriage or food or pleasure or anything that is physical, then you can become more spiritual. I mean, that's really just legalism in the same clothes, right? It really is. It's just believing that you got to do something. And that's what false teachers have been doing since Paul's day all the way to today. And what Paul is saying is, listen, in latter days, you better stay focused on the gospel. You better stay drilled in, attached to, absolutely in line with the gospel. Because if you don't, you're going to start following what you chase after. About 10 years ago, some friends of mine and I were on a bicycle ride, and we were headed into Bullard, which is a ride that we still do. For 20 years, it's been going on and still does. And if you honk at us, we'll say hi, as long as you're being nice when you honk and not running us down the road. Anyway, but when you're riding into Bullard, there were five of us this morning, and Carrie was in the front, I was second, Bob was behind me, Bill was behind him, and Kevin was right behind him. And as you head into Bullard on 344, there's a school. I think it used to be the high school now. It's probably an elementary school. There's a school sign there. And we call that the sprint line. And so it's this kind of race for the last 4 or 5 miles all the way to this line. And at this point in the time, we're about maybe a quarter mile or a half mile from that sprint line, and we were going pretty fast. And one of the things you have to know about bicycle riding is that if you're the person in the front, and going over 20 or 25 mile an hour, you're probably doing 45% more work than the person who's riding right behind you, okay? And so the key, being second in line, is to not lose the wheel, okay? What I mean by lose the wheel is to not let yourself separate from the wheel. And I mean, I'm, first of all, my heart's about out of my chest, okay? I'm about to perish, and and I'm staring at that back wheel, and when I close my eyes, I can still see this happening 10 years later. All I see is as I'm staring at that back wheel, I just start to realize my front wheel is heading to that back wheel. My front wheel is heading towards that back wheel, and there's nothing I can do to stop it, because where you look is where you go. And before I could recover, bikes and bodies in carnage on the road. Bob flew over me, Bill flew over him, and Kevin flew over all of us, right? And it was a mess and a mass, broken bicycles, cracked ribs, pain, struggle, terrible stuff, right? Why? Because the focal point was that wheel, and I followed it until I... Have you ever hit another wheel on a bicycle? Immediately you're falling down. Right? Immediately. What's the point of that story? If you chase after the wrong thing, you're going to follow the wrong thing. Where you're looking, where you're focused on, what you have put your heart towards, what you've put your mind towards, what you've put your eyes towards, what you put your attention towards is what you follow. It's the direction that you go. We need to follow the word. We need to stay connected to the truth of the gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ has given us, by his gift, the forgiveness of our sins through his death and his resurrection, and he desires us just to put our faith in that, not to earn it, not to try to work through it, not to try to come to this place where we're good enough to make it happen in our lives. Those are all false teachings. What Paul's telling us is focus on the gospel so you don't get deceived by the lie. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given us the truth, that you've revealed it to us, that we don't have to guess at it, that we don't have to do research to try to figure it out. You've got it right here. You've given it to us in the Word and through your Son, Christ. And I pray that you would help us to receive it and stay focused on it so we as a church could continue to build disciples, to be disciples who make disciples, who live in community, who are engaged in the worship of the gospel, or worship of you and the mission of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to do this together. We're grateful. And it's in your name we pray.